As at the first service, so also this one. The eyes of more than a few people popping at the sounds of these lessons, and at least a couple of preachers or would-be preachers shaking their heads. I think, thankfully, that this was not their draw. I posted a note on Facebook this week saying what I was thinking about, that I was thinking about the text from 2 Thessalonians, and a grad student here wrote and said, "Well, this is really bad timing. The shelter's opening. We can't talk about that. We can't let that word be proclaimed that says, let those who are unwilling to work, those who haven't paid their own way, not be given something to eat." But we're ruled by electionary. Needless to say, if the tone of Jesus' voice didn't get to you this morning, my guess is you may have missed what he was saying in the gospel lesson just proclaimed. It's okay. We'll come back to it. But first, let's set the gospel story's backdrop. Jerusalem, close in, near the temple treasury. Immediately prior to this scene, Jesus has finished calling attention to the kinds of offerings people were making, contrasting those who were giving from their abundance with those who dig deep into all that they possess for daily living. Shockingly, Jesus praised the gift given by an impoverished, often marginalized woman. Jesus says the plain truth is that the widow has given by far the largest offering, because all the others made offerings that they will never miss. She, however, gave extravagantly, gave her all. It is just moments later that Jesus apparently overhears talk. Is it visitors touring around, pointing, ooing, and awing? We're told they eye the temple and remark how beautiful it is, noticing the splendor of its stonework and memorial gifts. Of this, Jesus also takes note. And he says that the days are coming when not one such beautiful stone will be left upon another, because everything will be thrown down. Did you hear it this time? And do you know what that is? It's code language. It's apocalyptic speech, and it refers here not only to a coming time of political and natural catastrophes, but also to the very destruction of the temple they stand near. Both that one of beautiful stones and the temple built not of human hands, that other temple, which is Jesus' body. This is end time language. And it signals death is near enough that Jesus can almost taste it. And that sensation leads to final instructions about the end of the age and the kind of disposition Jesus wants his followers who will face end times to take. To advance the teaching, Jesus unloads a really frightening laundry list. Nations and kingdoms will be embattled against one another. Natural disasters will be seen in earth and sky alike. To put it plainly, the coming days will be ridiculously crazy, utterly unsettling. And yet, Jesus says, yet his followers should not be afraid. The NRSV translation amps it up even further, recording Jesus' instruction as, "Do not be terrified," as though he knew they already were, at least if they had any sense at all. Sure, Jesus has listed out all manner of things that can and probably will go wrong. Persecution, betrayal, hatred, maybe even death. Nevertheless, his followers are to hold steady. By your endurance, Jesus says, you will gain your souls. And the same will be said of him, too, huh? Now, I don't know whether these are the words resonating in the minds and hearts of those addressed by the second letter to the Thessalonians, the original community. But I am fairly sure that something at least like this urgent insistence about end time, something at least like it, was a part of the teaching passed on to them. Teaching both as instruction for facing the challenges of their days and for urging them toward what would constitute faithful living until the day of Jesus' promised return. To the Church of the Thessalonians, in the name of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, the letter's author writes in the epistolary plural, offering grace and peace and saying, we must always give thanks to God for you. We ourselves boast of you for your steadfastness of faith. We always pray for you, asking that God will make you worthy. But the truth is, no one really knows who wrote the letter. Scholars all have their theories. It may have been Paul. It maybe was some fan of his at a later date, taking the name and seeking to continue the Pauline school. What we do know is that the letter's tone supposes that things already have gotten pretty tough for the little church community. In chapter 2, verse 7 acknowledges that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Do not be terrified, Jesus said. And thus much of the letter speaks about this suffering church, the suffering community and its believers as part and parcel of the coming dominion of God. And it insists that neither the speed at which Christ comes again, nor the difficulties encountered while waiting, is meant to obscure the promise of the Lord that he will come again to deliver. The Lord will come again. Meanwhile, though, the community easily turns in on itself. And so once more that epistolary plural, this time in today's text, we command you, beloved, keep away from believers who are living in idleness and not according to the tradition received from us. At first listen, especially here, in the shadow of these bunks and the staggeringly empty pantry food shelves. Especially here and now, these words sound a warning. They sound a warning that might be misrepresented as, for example, addressing the hungry poor. The apostolic teaching sounds like it says, keep away from those ones who don't work as hard as we do. Those who might be deemed lazy or needy, the ones who are just looking for a handout. But that is absolutely not what the text is about. Indeed, it's quite nearly the opposite. Pointedly enough, the teaching here addresses the church. It addresses the believers in all their varying states of preparedness for and interest in the Lord's return. These are instructed not about withholding their offerings from those who might be taking advantage of them. Rather, they're warned against themselves living in communities without concerns for the ways they're called to take part, to contribute. At heart, this is a stewardship text, if ever there was one. And not just about money, but about all that a person can give. After all, the point is that a community that longs eagerly for the return of Jesus is wrong to think itself off the hook regarding obligations to others. Indeed, members of such a community are warned not to unduly depend on the offerings of time, money, and talent that someone else will give. Each of us, instead, is called to stand up at the ready, to labor, to love, to give. In point of fact, this passage really presses toward mutuality in Christian community. As brothers and sisters, those addressed by the letter, in biblical times or in our own, we are instructed to give it our all, to not be weary in doing what is right. That is, to give, not so that we put ourselves and our households at risk, but to give out of whatever abundance we have. And then if someone doesn't quite measure up, the call is not simply to cut them off, not to regard them as enemies, but to warn them. To speak plainly about how each of us has something to offer. Presumably also to invite that one to make a gift for the greater good. Dire warnings of end times might seem a bit of a trifle compared to the headlines of world news these days. The one supposedly coming, the other already here. Each conjures its own fear and foreboding. And in the presence of both, we hear the echo of Jesus, "Do not be terrified." Into these challenges, the promise comes that the one in whom our communities hold together remains ever with us. In life, in death, in life beyond death, we are not alone. My friends, Jesus, whose own body was given over to death, torn down like a temple destroyed, he rises again and again and again and again like that sun of righteousness with healing in its wings. And in turn to you and to me, the challenge comes to trust the promises, to trust Jesus enough to make an offering not only from our wallets or the extras on our shelves, but even of our lives. We're given to one another in community, in Christ. And as such, our call shares the responsibilities and privileges of life in that interconnectedness, reaching out as best each can to help one another and to serve all people striving for justice and peace in all the earth. All this won't take us out into the world simply for service projects detached from daily life. Instead, it will move the world into the very center of our lives together, calling, as it were, calling for us to make the beds, to cook the meals, to listen to the stories, even to share our very selves. In this new shelter season, and in all the seasons of our lives, may it be so. Amen. Amen.